Please turn to the book of Isaiah. That's in the Old Testament, pretty much smack bang in the middle. We're going to be reading Isaiah chapter 1, starting at verse 10. And then in a moment, we will also flick to the book of James. If you don't have a Bible with you, feel free to follow along. The words will be on the screen as well. I'm going to read Isaiah chapter 1 from verse 10 to 17. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? Says the Lord. I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Let's turn now to the book of James, near the end of the New Testament. And we're going to read the final verses of chapter 1, which Clay will be preaching on this evening. So we're reading James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves. And their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. This is the word of God. I'm going to hand over to Clay.
Thanks, Reuben. Certainly been a humbling day for me. In our morning service, it was my great privilege to be installed as an elder here at Riverbank for the first time. I'm aware in a church of our size that even if you know who I am, that perhaps I haven't yet spoken to you personally, so don't be shy. Happy to have a chat and get to know you better. And in this afternoon's service, it's my privilege to preach for you for the first time. And I'll admit that my feet are feeling pretty small as I stand on this side of the pulpit and just for a brief moment into the shoes of our pastors, Jack and Reuben. I'm very grateful for their encouragement and for the example that they are to us here at Riverbank, as I'm sure you are as well. Well, this afternoon, we are continuing on with our sermon series of Faith in Action as we make our way through the Epistle of James. And today we come to the last couple of verses in chapter 1. So keep your Bibles open there and let's ask God's blessing as we come to his word. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the precious gift of your word. We are blessed to live in a time and a land when we have such easy access to a Bible. We pray that this would not cause us to lose our appreciation or amazement that as we come to your word, you, Lord, the Almighty God of all creation, is speaking to us. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would be at work in us this afternoon. soften our hearts to receive your word. And as we've been learning, as we study through this letter of James, that we wouldn't merely hear your word, but by your grace we would do it also. This we ask in Jesus' name. Well, I have a question for you. Are you religious? Has anyone ever asked you that before? If they haven't, what does it make you feel as I ask it now? Are you religious? It's a loaded question, isn't it? Well, it has it a guess, if you're anything like me, that being labelled religious is something that you might resist or even protest against. And why do we do that? I think it's because the thought of being religious carries with it all kinds of negative connotations. When we think of a religious person, it is often with negative emotions. We think of those that are legalistic, who make a burden out of the word of God. We think of those that are hypocritical, whose lives don't match the standard they profess to hold. In other words, we think of people who are like the Pharisees, those Jewish leaders that made a show about how strictly they observed the law of God, but those for whom Jesus reserved his harshest criticism. But is this view accurate? Should we have this negative view of being a religious person? If you look up religion in the dictionary, you will find a couple definitions. One definition is a system of religious attitudes, beliefs, and practices. So we might use the word religion in this sense to describe a particular faith. So we would say the Christian religion. Or it could be any other world religion, Judaism, Islam, Hinduism, the list goes on. The other dictionary definition of religion is the service and worship of God, or the supernatural. So, the next time someone asks if you're religious, according to the dictionary, you should probably just say yes. After all, we're here this afternoon because we serve God, and we've gathered together for a worship service. But we don't just want to settle for a dictionary definition. We want to understand what the Bible means when it speaks of religion. In our passage in James, the word translated religion is the Greek word threskos. This word is used to describe someone who is devout, particularly in the outward expression of religious practices. It implies a focus on the external observance of religious duties and rituals. And if you've been with us so far in our sermon series, you would know that James has been emphasizing that those who genuinely serve God actually do what his word says they should do. Or to put it another way, those that are doers of the word are being religious. Our religion is our faith in practice. It's our acts of worship towards God. And this afternoon, we want to examine what God thinks of our religion. In particular, our passage in James is going to help us understand religion that is acceptable to God. To do this, firstly, we'll have a look at what God characterizes as worthless religion, and then what God characterizes as pure and faultless religion. So firstly, point number one, worthless religion. From our Bible reading, verse 26 says, "Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless." Worthless. In other translations, it says vain or useless, meaning of no value at all. And what makes God consider our religion worthless, of no value to him at all? Our text tells us when we do not keep a tight rein on our tongues. Now, it goes without saying that this is not an exhaustive list, but this example, given by the inspiration of the Spirit, is indicative and characteristic of all worthless religion. Having control of our tongue is something that James has already touched on. In verse 19, he encourages us to be slow to speak. And we will come across this imagery of the bit and the bridle again when we reach chapter 3. And James goes into more detail about taming the tongue. This picture of keeping a tight rein on our tongue is one of having control over what we say. It's not simply that we would avoid using coarse or offensive words, but that we would also not indulge in certain types of talk, lying, gossiping, slander, and so on. Proverbs 10:19 says, "When words are many, sin is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise." God is very concerned about our words and the sins of our tongue. The third and ninth commandments refer to sins of the tongue, that of blasphemy and giving false testimony. And in Proverbs 6, we find a list of seven things that God hates. Three of these things are to do with our words. God hates it. He detests it when we lie, when we give false witness, when we stir up trouble by the words that we would use. So we can see that there are many ways that we can have an uncontrolled tongue. But why does an unbridled tongue make our religion worthless? In Luke 6 it says, "A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of." There is a direct link between our hearts and our mouths. What's in the inside of us will inevitably come out. The mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Could it be that God is most concerned with what's in our hearts? That in the eyes of God, what he treasures is the motivation to our religion. Not so much the deeds of our faith, but the reason why we do them. And whether we like it or not, our tongues will give us away. Just as you might not know what's in a container that's been sitting underserved, if you trip over it and give it a kick, all will be revealed. When we've had a good night's sleep, feeling happy and refreshed, we might find it easy to be cheery around the breakfast table, our words full of love and joy. But what about at the dinner table, after a hard day at work, when nothing has gone to plan? Are our words still seasoned with that same love and joy? Or are we short with our wives, our husbands, our kids? Are our words unkind and impatient? We have a sneak peek into James chapter 3. It says, "With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness." We need to examine ourselves and ask if this is true of us. Do we come here to church and sing the songs in hearty praise to God, but then find ourselves hurling abuse at someone who cuts us off in traffic on the way home? Do we pray for one of our brothers and sisters sitting in the rows beside us, but when the service is over and we're catching up over coffee, do we gossip about another? I wonder if you noticed that in verse 26 it begins with "those who consider themselves religious." What's sad about this verse is that the people James is referring to here think that their religion is acceptable to God. These people think that all their worship and outward displays of their faith are pleasing to God, but they're only deceiving themselves. And if you were with us here last week, Pastor Jack told us all about the dangers of self-deception. This is the third time in this first chapter of James he's warned about being self-deceived. Following this theme of self-deception in the chapter, James tells us in verse 16 that temptation comes from what's in our hearts. In verse 22, that our faith requires action. And now in verse 26, about the control of our tongues. We make a big show of all our worship, but our tongues prove that our hearts are not right, then our worship is of no value to God. And likewise, if our hearts are right and our intentions are good, but those intentions never work themselves out in deeds, our religion is useless. And you see that James is building a line of thought here, that acceptable religion is both an inward and an outward thing. If we have one without the other, our religion is worthless and we're deceiving ourselves. Now at this point, I just would want to offer a word of encouragement to anyone who may be sitting here this afternoon and thinking of all the times that your tongue has got the better of you and you're worried that your worship will never be acceptable to God. You're not alone in this struggle. James tells us in chapter 3 that no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. But if that's true, what hope do we have of pleasing God with our religion? Our hope is found in our perfect Saviour Jesus. He lived a life of perfect worship to his Father in our place. The Apostle Peter sums it up well when he says, "He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. In Christ, we are accepted and loved by God. That doesn't mean, however, that we have license to give our tongues loose rein. It should be our heart's genuine desire to be transformed and conformed to the image of our Saviour. In Galatians 2:20 it says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So we've started with the heart of the matter, pun intended. We have seen that God considers religion that is not motivated by a right heart as worthless religion. And that brings us to point number two. Point number two is pure and faultless religion. And from our Bible reading, verse 27 says, religion that God the Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Once again, James is not giving us an exhaustive list here, but he does give us two examples, each with a different perspective. The first example, to look after orphans and widows, is an expression of pure and faultless religion displayed towards others. And the second, to keep oneself from being polluted by the world, is an expression of pure and faultless religion lived out personally. And what is meant by pure and faultless? In other translations it says undefiled or unblemished. It has in mind the idea of ceremonial cleanness, to have a heart that is unmixed in its desires. We saw in the previous verse that our tongues, our words, express what's in our hearts, and in this verse we will see that our actions, our works, also express what's in our hearts. So let's examine our religion from the perspective of our actions towards others and what God says they should look like. Religion that is acceptable to God is to look after orphans and widows. Some translations say care for, and others say visit. But there's much more meaning here than just popping in on someone for a quick cuppa. There's a real sense of intentionality behind it. In the original Greek, the word that the translators have rendered look after has the same root as the word translated overseer. An overseer is that particular office in the body of Christ of watching over and caring for the flock. Here at Riverbank, we call them pastors and elders. We should all have hearts that have a genuine care and concern for the most vulnerable and needy. At the time James was writing this letter, widows and orphans represented society's most helpless members. They'd lost the ones who provided for them, who protected them. And James is not introducing a new concept here to those he was writing to. When God had given the Israelites the law, he gave instruction on how to treat orphans and widows. And in our second Bible reading today from Isaiah chapter 1, we're commanded, defend the oppressed, take the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. Did you notice that verse 27 begins by referring to God as the Father? Perhaps most crucially, when we're obedient to this command to look after the most needy, we are displaying the Father heart of God. Psalm 68 tells us, a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling. The truly religious heart is one that is in tune with the Father's heart, one that is motivated by a love for the things God loves and cares for what God cares for. When our religion is motivated by a desire to reflect the love of God, he considers this pure and faultless. You might ask, how is this different from the atheist who gives generously to charity, or volunteers helping the poor and needy, and feels good while doing it? When our motivations to be charitable stem from our own self-fulfillment, or even self-promotion, they have become defiled and are no longer acceptable to God. Widows and orphans had absolutely no way of repaying the favour given to them. We live in a culture where the common mentality is, you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. But when was the last time you did something for someone you knew had absolutely nothing to give you in return? And when we think about what it means to look after orphans and widows, to visit the helpless, we should see a reflection of what Jesus has done for us. When we were nothing but poor and needy sinners, lost and with nothing to offer God in return, Jesus visited us. He lavished on us his grace. And through Jesus, we've been adopted into God's family. We're no longer orphans because of the ultimate example of sacrificial giving. It cost the Father his very Son. It cost the Son his very life that we might be called children of God. Pure and faultless religion is costly, but to give ourselves sacrificially to others is religion that is acceptable to God. Now, does this call to pure and faultless religion, to keep oneself from being polluted by the world, mean that we have to keep ourselves cut off from the world? At Riverbank, we have made evangelism and organic outreach an intentional ministry focus. I hope it's been made clear that we mustn't confine our religion to the inside of our church building. Our religion, our worship, must influence all of our lives. It must be visible to the world. In Matthew's Gospel, we have the Great Commission. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. But the warning we have in James remains. As we go into the world, we mustn't become polluted by it. It does beg the question, doesn't it? What is the world and how can we be stained by it? Thayer's lexicon describes the world this way: the sum total of all things earthly, its goods and riches, its apparent advantages and pleasures, all the things that would seduce us away from God. We become stained by the world when our hearts are not wholly devoted to God, when our desires are influenced by the culture around us. A second Bible reading from Isaiah begins with God telling his people that they had become like Sodom and Gomorrah. And recently in our morning service, we looked at that well-known story of Abraham and Lot going their separate ways. Lot choosing the well-watered plains of Jordan and pitching his tent near Sodom. Sodom, that city that became symbolic of the world. It's a story of great warning to us of the dangers of being polluted by the world. The Bible describes Lot as a righteous man, but he was a righteous man who became enticed and stained by the riches and power and position offered in Sodom. The desires of Lot's heart were no longer pure and faultless, and it had tragic consequences for him and his family. We should heed Paul's warning to the church in Corinth. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. We need to honestly assess our own behaviour. Are we the same person here at church on Sunday as we are at work or school on Monday? When we're around our non-Christian friends, do we let our standards slip? Do we do and say things to fit in with the crowd? Or does our religion remain pure and faultless? And while bad company may corrupt good character, the opposite is also true. On a very practical note, it's why here at Riverbank, we encourage being part of a growth group or having a growth partner, a consistent and intentional group of fellow believers to help encourage one another, to motivate each other, trusted and honest friends and mentors that hold each other accountable to the Word of God. If we're struggling with a particular religious discipline, whether it be reading our Bibles or praying, whether it's a particular sin that we're struggling to overcome, it is a wonderful thing to have a fellow Christian come alongside you. And why is this important? Because pure living is acceptable religion to God. In Paul's letter to Galatians, he says, "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit." To practice pure and faultless religion is to be in sync with the heart of our gracious, loving, and holy God. We started by asking the question, are you religious? It's a bit of a trick question because the fact is we're all religious. God made us for his glory. He made us worshipping creatures, and our acts of worship, our religion, should glorify him. The short passage that we've looked at in James has helped us see that the question really is, does God find our religion acceptable? A second Bible passage from Isaiah really reinforces just how serious we should take God's acceptance of our religion. It's a very sobering passage because God has some strong words to say about the religion of his people. Just a sampling of their report card goes like this. "The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me?" says the Lord. "Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. When you offer many prayers, I'm not listening." They were being outwardly obedient to God's command to make sacrifices, give offerings, to assemble together, to pray. But God did not consider it acceptable religion because of the condition of their hearts. Does it make you stop and consider what God's report card would be like for us here at Riverbank? As we gather together in worship, as we reach out to our community, do we examine our hearts? Do we pause to consider whether God will find our religion acceptable? It's a good reminder we have here in James to give ourselves a regular heart check. But Riverbank, please be encouraged. I believe very strongly that we are a church family that is motivated to do all that we do in obedience to his word and with a genuine love for God. It was no more evident than just this morning when Ryan Bosker gave an impassioned recap of the events of the Big Give yesterday. And he thanked the church for the way that they had displayed God's love to our community and how it was received. God promises his children, if they will offer to him pure religion, he will bless them. And we can praise God that we have seen his blessing poured out on us. But it's also important that we give ourselves a personal heart check. And to those here this afternoon that may have been convicted that your religion is mostly just an outward show, that your acts of worship are not motivated by a heart that is solely directed towards God, please heed James's warning about religion that has no value. But also remember this: God is full of love and mercy. Hear what he promised to his people in the very next verse after our Bible reading in Isaiah. "Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool." And to those that have an albeit imperfect but sincere love for God, who really do love him and have a sincere heart motivation to help the helpless and walk in purity, be encouraged. Your good deeds, your faith in action, your worship, it is pleasing to God. When our worship flows from a heart that reflects our Heavenly Father's heart, it is, as James puts it, a religion that is as acceptable to God. Let's pray. Almighty Lord, you are the holy and awesome God of all creation, worthy of all glory and honour and praise. We thank you that you are a loving and merciful God, and we pray that you would forgive us for any sins in our heart that would cause our religion to be a burden to you. Help us be diligent in examining our lives, our worship, in the light of your word, so that we would not be deceiving ourselves. We pray that your Spirit would continue to work in us, that our hearts would reflect your heart, Father, so that as we live out our faith, it would be acceptable religion to you. We praise you for your only Son, Jesus, the one who perfectly lived out pure and faultless religion, the one who is both the spotless sacrifice for our sin and our high priest who intercedes for us. In his name we ask these things. Amen. We'll now stand and sing "Take My Life." It's a hymn about being consecrated to the Lord, to dedicate our lips, our hands and feet, our possessions, our lives in worship to God.